All right, please turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3. Can we begin reading at verse 13? 1 Peter 3, verse 13. And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. All flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass. The grass withers and the flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. The title of the sermon this morning is Don't Fear Their Fear. Last time, the passage we looked at ended with these words whereby Peter exhorted his readers saying, He who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it, for the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And this last part is significant because we are told more strongly and assured that the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And so then Peter continues into verse 13, and who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? You see, Peter's point is that if you have become followers of what is good, if you faithfully and zealously pursue what is good in God's eyes, who is going to persecute you for living in that way? That's his question. Who is going to respond to your way of living by doing evil against you? When you live according to principles that are truly good, then you are a real blessing to those around you. God only does what is good, and his ways are ways of blessing. And yet many who experience his blessings hate him. They desire his overthrow, and they would like to destroy him. Why? This makes no sense whatsoever. Why do multitudes hate the one whose ways are just and upright and are the source of prosperity, peace, give meaning to life, give substance, gives this. Why do they hate the one who brings all of that? One whose efforts on their behalf showers them with good things. Why do people hate the one whose goal for them is that they might experience the fullness of life, that they might know the fullness of joy? Why do they hate that person? Peter is not expecting his readers to respond to his question by saying that no one would do evil or act wickedly towards those who do good. That's not what he's looking for. That's not the question he's asking them. What Peter is doing is equipping his readers to rightly understand their circumstances and thus help them to respond in their circumstances according to the truth of God's will. Our ability to respond according to God's truth comes from understanding our circumstances in the light of his truth. We need to understand what is actually going on and what is the significance of what is going on. Why are they doing this to me when I am blessing their society? When I am a blessing to them, why are they acting in this way? Why do they hate me for doing what will make their lives better? Understanding these things energizes us to do greater works that bless others. Persecution should not make us give up doing what is good, even though our actions are not appreciated. That's a temptation to respond in that way. If I'm always doing good and I'm getting this negative feedback, why should I keep doing good? That's the wrong way to respond. And Peter is equipping his readers with the right way to respond, with an understanding. Who would persecute those who are doing good? Why would you do evil to those who are doing good? Those who hate what is good are guided by what? They're guided by what is evil. That's their motivation. That's their governing principle. That's who they are. That's why they are responding in this way to your good. Because they love evil. They're guided by evil. They are serving the one who rejects everything that is good and is at war with everything that is good. You see, Peter's question now becomes clear. He asks, who would do evil against those who do good? Who resents the work of those who are doing good? Only those who hate God. Or their mind has embraced a position that is at war with God, even if they might think they don't hate God. But they despise the good, they hate the good, because of who they are or what they've embraced, what they understand. They are motivated by a hatred for the truth. So those who would respond to good with evil are those who have determined to be at war with God. And so God's people are to be encouraged in their work, not discouraged. Oh, my good is being good. My good is having impact. My good is shining. So I should be encouraged to do more good, not, oh, well, what's the use? Why bother? It should provide vital motivation for doing what is good. Because when we are persecuted for this, we are assured that we are advancing the kingdom. It's proof that we are doing His will. Believers should not be discouraged when they are persecuted for doing what is right. And our mindset ought to be calibrated with God's explanation of what it means to be persecuted for doing what is right. God says that it means we are exposing darkness. We are rattling the settled comfort of darkness, and it rises up. Darkness is being disturbed. It's being threatened. The persecution of good is a sign of desperation on the part of darkness. When believers are clearly doing that which is good, they are doing everything in accordance with God's word, in other words, then when they are persecuted for this, their first and settled assurance is knowing that God is consciously opposing those who are persecuting them. God's face is against those who do evil. When they respond with evil to your good, your first comfort is God's face is against them. He's opposed to them. They are doing evil, and God is against them. Who is going to harm those who have become followers of good or have become zealous for doing good works? Only those who hate what is good. That's the response to Peter's question. It's not saying, do good and nothing will ever happen to you that's bad. He is saying, who would persecute the good? Get your mind around that and get it onto the track that God says. By God's grace, believers become lovers of what is good. They follow that which is good because they know that there's no other way to live. And thus, when they are hated and harmed for doing good, they don't respond by saying, what's the use? Rather, the believer is strengthened in his effort to do good because he is made more acutely aware of the real battle between light and darkness that he is engaged in. When darkness opposes the light that we are shining, this shouldn't make us doubt the importance or the power of the light. It shouldn't make us doubt the validity of that good that God has shown we ought to do. We don't doubt that. We are energized. We should be. It should be strengthened in our resolve to manifest the light. Because the light is disturbing the darkness, and so the darkness lashes out. Believers have been called into the great battle of the ages, and conflict is a necessary reminder about the urgency of the struggle. Remembering who it is that is assaulting you for doing what is good ought to strengthen your resolve to do good. We're not to give up in doing good because we are attacked for doing good. And so it's important for us to align our minds to that of Christ, how we're to understand what is happening to us when we suffer for doing good. The struggle advances the kingdom. Such trials prove us, they strengthen us, they manifest who we are. You are a child of God. You are following His steps. You are doing what He has called you to do. And so we are encouraged and strengthened in that. When Jesus explained the parable about the seeds that fell on different kinds of ground, He said, "He who receives the seed on stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while. When tribulation or persecution arise because of the word, immediately he stumbles." He's offended. Why is this happening to me if I'm following what is good? How is this path good? It's Matthew 13. When you are zealously following that which is good, who would seek to oppose you, to harm you? It's the kingdom of darkness that does this. And so it should not offend us. We should expect it. We should anticipate it. And we should be strengthened by it. The kingdom of darkness is disturbed by the manifestation of light. It hates the light. Jesus said in John 3 and verse 20, "For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light lest his deeds should be exposed." You see, when some people do what is good, this exposes others who do evil and they do not like the light that shows up what they are doing. Those who do evil don't want any kind of light shining on what they are doing. They might give many different kinds of reasons for opposing the light, though they obviously won't call it light. "We're opposing that." They don't say, "Well, that's the light. I'm opposing the light." They just oppose the light that is showing them up. Politicians will kill people who shine the light on them. In other countries, obviously, not in our country. But that happens. Persecuting those who follow what is good. When Paul was in Ephesus, he was doing good by preaching and teaching about the only true God and how one is reconciled with the true God. But there was a man by the name of Demetrius who was a silversmith. And he made shrines for the goddess Diana out of silver and sold them for a lot of money and made a great profit. And so Demetrius gathered other craftsmen of similar ilk as himself and said to them, "Men, you know that we have our prosperity by this trade. Moreover, you see and hear that not only at Ephesus, but throughout almost all Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away many people, saying that they are not gods which are made with hands." So not only is this trade of ours in danger of falling into disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana may be despised and her magnificence destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worship. Now when they heard this, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." So the whole city was filled with confusion and rushed into the theater with one accord. Acts 19. Demetrius started a riot, seized some Christians. Paul wasn't in the theater at the time, and so he wasn't seized, but they wanted to destroy Paul. That was the objective. Demetrius wanted to harm Paul because Paul was following what was good. Demetrius was upset because Paul's good was hurting the silversmiths economically. The light of the truth exposed the lie about Diana, and their trade depended upon the lie about Diana being protected and propagated. Paul's good was called evil, and the actions of the riotous mob were called good. Who would seek to harm the apostle who was bringing genuine good, true liberty, freedom, salvation, eternal life? Who would harm him? The religious leaders in Israel sought to kill Jesus because of all the good he was doing. His good words and his good works exposed their evil words and their evil works. According to Peter, who would do harm to those zealously pursuing good? Why? What did Christ bring that was so offensive? But those who loved darkness sought his death. Jesus, in his debate with the religious leaders, said, "If you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham didn't do this. You do the deeds of your father. You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and he does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resource, for he is a liar and the father of it." John 8:39-44. Who harms those who follow good? It is the followers of evil who hate the good. We need to remember this so that we don't become wary in well-doing, become disheartened when we suffer for doing good. We need to focus upon doing good all the time and realize that many times the harm done to you might be done to your name. That's how they can harm you, your name, your character. And many times you might not be able to clean everything up. All the mud that's flung at your name, you might not be able to wash it clean. That's par for the course. We can't be overcome by that. We can't be destroyed by that. We can't stumble because of that. We can't let it drag us down. Our names are not central. The advancing of the kingdom is. Christ's name was attacked constantly. It was dirtied. It was polluted by people's words and actions and stories. He was called a glutton and a drunkard. They mocked him because the community didn't know who his father was. And that was from before he was born, and they continued mocking him right up into his ministry life when he was in his 30s. Mocking him because of this. They threw that back in his face. They accused him. They tried to pollute his name. They tried to make him unattractive to others. They said he was the devil's servant. Lots of these things Jesus was never able to clear up. Many of people who heard these accusations in public went away believing those accusations to be true. They carried that with them. Jesus just kept doing what is good. Verse 14, "But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats nor troubled." Some people struggle to make sense of these two verses, verses 13 and 14, because they seem to be saying different things. It's because they have a wrong understanding of what verse 13 is saying. Verse 13 is not saying, do good and you won't suffer persecution, because who's going to hurt anybody who does good? And they think that, and then Peter then says, okay, well, actually, you know, some of you might suffer. So, and they're confused by that. There's no confusion because I've shown that Peter is strengthening his readers by helping them answer in their own question, who is going to persecute the good, only evil? Why are you threatened by that? Why would that confuse you? Okay, and then verse 14, he continues to strengthen them in the resolve to do good. When they persecute you, it's because the light is doing its work. And so, verse 14, Peter assures them that when the kingdom of darkness reacts to good being done, the believer is blessed. This verse 14 begins with a conjunction in Greek, allo, which is but, usually translated as but. But in this case, it's an emphatic statement. In fact, that's what Peter is saying. In fact, who's going to persecute you if you do good? Okay, we know the evil. In fact, if you suffer because of righteousness, blessed. So the Greek is very succinct. If you suffer for righteousness, blessed. You are blessed. This is right in line with Christ's teaching in the Beatitudes. Blessed are they Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Blessed are the poor. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed. Blessed. You are blessed. Peter was telling his readers that the reality was that if they were persecuted for doing good, they would be blessed. Now, this word blessed can mean happy, it can mean joyful. However, these don't communicate the full weight. They don't give us the substance of you are blessed. Fortunate is another possibility, but still, it doesn't give us the weight. What does it mean? We're still short of grasping its meaning. One of the Greek lexicons says it has to do with privileged recipient of divine favor. And this is true, but what does it mean? You're a privileged recipient of divine favor? Yep. Happy in those that mourn, and happy in those, happy are those who suffer. You know, blessed, happy are you if you're mourning. Excuse me? So we've got to find something that has more substance than the usual words that are given to us, because they miss the mark. Happy. This divine favor, this divine favor of blessedness has to do with your state of life. It talks about a deep, settled state of well-being, basking in the warmth of God's favor, where life, despite what's going on around you, at the core of your being, at the core of your life, is calm, secure, and bright. It is experiencing true brightness. Secure. Life is not dark. It is this settled, complete, present reality of being caught up in God, being in God, and having the full assurance of who He is. And my light is bright. It's not dark and gloomy. The Welsh have a saying about your life being white. They wish it. It's kind of like a blessing, wanting the good for you. Your life, that your life may be white. Unfortunately, we probably can't use that term today because it might carry the wrong connotation. But the idea is, that's why I'm using brightness, by the way. It's bright. It's joyful. It's full of substance. I'm wishing all the best on you. The Australians have a phrase, good on you or something, but what they're wishing is this life of complete goodness that you might experience and know it. And that's really what you blessed are. You understand, yes, I am blessed. And there's this provision in God who supplies our need and gives us what we need in this situation. When Stephen was being stoned to death, Acts tells us that his face shone like an angel's face. What is going on there? He was blessed. His life was full of brightness. His understanding of who he was, where he was, and what his purpose was full of brightness. Life was good. He raised his eyes toward heaven, and the heavens opened, and he saw Jesus standing at the right hand of God. He had just preached one of the most amazing messages that has ever been preached. And the mob had turned upon him like a pack of wild dogs. And as the boulders began raining down upon him, thudding into his body, he knew the deep beauty of a blessed life. He lived that. He experienced it right up until his last breath. This is life. Because he knew he was in God. And he possessed and partook of the reality of who he was. He lived the future in the present. Because we know, well, we talk about the blessed life one day. No, he took it and he possessed it now. And it's given to us all to possess now. That's what it is. God came so that we might be blessed. And life might be joyful. It might be full of light. It might be bright. It might be joyous. Blessed are you, Jesus said, because so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And we read about Jeremiah being dropped into the miry pit, and we kind of move on to the next verse. Miry pit. You know what he was dropped into? He was dropped into waist-deep goo, rotting, decomposing goo, in this pitch black darkness where he was left for himself to decompose into goo and become one with the goo. That's what he was done. That was done to him. That was it. That was his context, dropped into this little hole, down into this massive cavern of goo. Rotting, stinking mess. You're going to die, boy. Like this. Slowly. Starvingly. Rottingly, decompose. That's your end, great prophet. He was blessed. And I suggest to you that he knew the blessedness of life. He possessed the blessedness of that reality of life with God. And he understood and he experienced it in that mess. The settled, deep brightness of life. He lived it. He knew it. And he was living a blessed life. The last part of verse 14 is a quote from Isaiah 8, verse 12. In Isaiah, the prophet was writing to the fearful people in Israel, the 10 northern tribes, that is. Judah was separate, and the northern tribes were threatened. And these fearful in Israel, instead of trusting in the Lord, they were looking to human alliances to help them. And Isaiah was telling the faithful in Israel not to fear what the others feared. Don't fear their fear. The fear of the unfaithful caused them to hate Isaiah's message. Isaiah's message was regarded as treason, much like Jeremiah's message was regarded as treason. Later on, when Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon was coming against Judah, Jeremiah's message was, that's why he was put into the pit. But Isaiah was preaching the same message long before Jeremiah and towards the northern tribes. And so they were regarded as treasonous. And what Peter says, taking this verse from Isaiah, he slightly tweaks it. But a literal translation would be, and of their fear do not be afraid. Do not become afraid of their fear. God's message, whether it's through Isaiah, Jeremiah, or an apostle, makes the unbeliever fearful. And in his fear, he reacts against the truth. He attacks the truth. But we need to remember that it is his fear that causes him to act in the way that he acts. In the situation with Peter's readers who were facing persecution, they needed to know that the things that their persecutors would unleash upon them were things that their persecutors themselves feared. You see, if I want to terrify you, I don't go buy you a Starbucks coffee. I do something to you that I think is terrifying. So don't fear their fear. Don't fear what they fear. The religious leaders manipulated Pilate. When Pilate condemned Jesus to death, he did this out of fear. He was afraid for his job, afraid for his life, afraid for his future. And they manipulated him to the point that he was prepared to condemn a man he knew to be innocent to death. He was afraid. He was afraid. He was a very different man from the beginning to the end of his story in the Bible. He was a ruthless tyrant, could care nothing about anything, and historical events had changed that he now became afraid. And so when they said, if you let this man go, you are no friend of Caesar's, bang, game, set and match, it was done. He closed the doors, condemned Jesus, whisked him away, and that was done. Terrified man. We must not be afraid of what fears people have, because then we start to imagine all kinds of things that they can do, the kind of responses they can have, the things that they can do. Don't fear that. Don't fear their fear. People's fear can make them do things to us that they themselves are terrified of. The guillotine threw you into a pit of snakes. Whatever they kind of horrifies and burn you at the stake. Oh, that'll be good. Horrific idea to slowly burn you. Their fear ought not to make us become fearful, no matter how they respond to us, no matter what they do to us, no matter what they would like to do to us, no matter how fearful they are of whatever. We should not become fearful. Their fears have nothing to do with our futures, and they should not possess our minds. They should not terrify us. Their fears are real. They need to be afraid. And they're going to react out of fear, but we must not fear their fear. Their fears have nothing to do with us. Our present and our future are in the grip of God's hand, and He has told us not to fear. He has told us that only the wicked persecute those who are doing good. He has told us that our lives will be blessed if we suffer for righteousness' sake. He has told us that people persecute those who do good out of fear, and that we ought not to fear their fear. This is His message. This is Peter's message. Fear will make people act in a certain way. However, do not fear their fear. Let's bow our hearts. Father, we do thank You for these encouraging words. We thank You that You are the King who is on the throne, and You are working all things according to Your purpose. I pray that we might have a sure, settled confidence in this reality, and that we might live our lives in the present, based upon the fact of who we are in Christ, based upon the fact of our eternal security, our eternal inheritance. I pray we might live in that now for Your glory, to make known the glorious message of Christ and the joy of eternal salvation. We ask these things in His name. Amen.